Now, we do have a couple of folks in the room who are new, and let me explain that we have been walking through the Bible, this time looking at lists of things. And a couple of weeks ago, we started a new list. The list we started, I call must statements. Must statements. I don't claim that I have the list absolutely right. I think if you look through your copy of Scripture, you might see some I missed, and you might see some that I found that you wonder, well, there's no must in my translation at this point. But this harkens back to something that happens in the work that I do. I teach at the University of Richmond, and we are accredited. And the accrediting agencies have historically, for the last 20 or 25 years anyway, come in with a little manual that contains what are called must statements. And they are the things that a university or college must do in order to be accredited. And so it seemed to me to be of interest for us to look and see if the Bible has must statements, things that are addressed to Christians. And so Dick and Artie and whoever else might be new, that's a list of where we've been so far, and this is what we still have to work on to finish up today. So, reviewing just a little bit, most people work in both classes that first week. I asked if you knew of any of these, and in both classes people reported remembering the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, in which he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and expressed what I suspect was a little bit of bemused surprise. I think he probably knew that Nicodemus wouldn't know about that, but he expressed a little surprise that Nicodemus didn't know about that. And we talked a bit about that. We had a section in here, the ones in Acts and the ones in 1 Corinthians, that talks about questions, what must we do to be saved, or what must we do now, was asked. And the answers were given to that, and we began to explore what's necessary to be right with God, but once one is in right relationship to God, what follows then? And that is two very different things, and so we explored that a bit. One of the strongest places, I think, where that scene is in number 12 and number 13, 1 Corinthians 3:10, talks about foundations having been built, and then the question is, what do you build on top of the foundations? And the implication is that some people don't build much of anything, and other people build quite a bit. But salvation isn't the issue anymore. It's a question of the quality of the salvation. Now, this morning we have four remaining, which if we finish quickly, we'll all go home. But we almost never finish anything quickly. And so we're towards the end of the New Testament. If you can find your Bibles and find 1 Peter. In several times in the last few weeks, we have looked at a section of Scripture and have found that the must statement comes at the end of a context. This is one where it comes at the front end rather than the back end. So we're going to see the must statement fairly early, but I'm going to go just a little bit further to try to make sure that you see the context in which this should be seen. If you found 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13, look around, make sure there's nobody near you that doesn't have a Bible. If there is, you can share. Let me follow along as I read. Your minds then must be sober and ready for action. Put all your hope in the grace brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not allow yourselves to be shaped by the passions of your old ignorance, but as obedient children, be yourselves holy in all your activity, after the model of the Holy One who calls us, since Scripture says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you address as Father him who judges without favoritism according to each individual's deeds, live out the time of your exile here in reverent awe. For you know that the price of your ransom from the futile way of life handed down from your ancestors was paid not in anything perishable like silver or gold, but in precious blood, as of a blameless and spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, who was marked out before the world was made and was revealed at the final point of time for your sake. Through him, you now have faith in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory for this very purpose, that your faith and hope should be in God. Now, my assertion is that the must statement that leads into this is amplified, explained, and fleshed out by the words that I've read following this. Your minds then must be sober and ready for action. What role does emotion play in people becoming a Christian or in people living a Christian life? And what role does the intellect play? What role does the heart play? What role does the head play?
If we depend on the intellect, we might not get there. I think the heart and the mind play, the heart and the emotions play a bigger part. And if we just tried to rationalize all of it, we just couldn't begin to get it beyond their scope. We just couldn't.
So from your standpoint, the heart, the emotions are a vital piece.
They're vital piece.
What if you have the reverse? What if that's all you bring? Because it's very interesting that he uses the word that he uses here.
I think if it were me, then I would want you to show me. I need to see some fruit. Mm-hmm. If that was all I was working with.
Paul says of one of the groups that he wrote letters to, I'm not sure which one, I thought it was Thessalonica church, but I went back and looked and it wasn't there. He says of them, you listened to the things we had to say, and then you went into Scripture to prove whether or not what we said was right. And I think that speaks to that. If you walk through the New Testament, you have appeals to the emotions. Love is a huge issue. How God loved us, how we're supposed to love in turn. But every once in a while, that is balanced with things like this. What's the role of intellect? What is the role of the mind in the Christian life?
Isn't that searching? Isn't that searching?
Okay. Anybody realize any conflicts in our day in the newspapers within the last year or within the last 6 months over this question? The world characterizes folks of faith as setting intellect aside. Bible says, no, intellect is to be tamed with this. Now, your minds then must be sober and ready for action. I always like to try to analyze why they say two things when one might have done. They didn't say your minds must be sober and stop. They didn't say your minds must be ready for action and stop. They put these two together. Does your translation have any other phrase or term for those two?
Yes, I do. And I think it's a little bit different. It says, therefore, prepare your mind. As if you're taking an action, prepare your mind. That's not
prepare.
To be ready. Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Yeah, prepare your mind for action, your self-control, and so on. I thought that was an interesting statement.
Mine says, minds, let me not leave that out, minds are sober and ready for action. Let me be real careful with what Caroline has said.
Mm-hmm.
Caroline's version didn't say your minds need to be prepared, although that's certainly implied.
Yeah.
Her translation says you must prepare your mind.
Mine says gird your mind's
gird.
Action. Keep sober in spirit.
I like the ready for action, but I like these other thoughts even better because it says your minds are not suddenly magically ready for action just because you want them to. There has to be preparation.
You have to do something yourself. You have to
something has to be done. Yes.
Still,
yes.
This preparation of your mind has to do with being open. The Holy Spirit to teach you.
Did you notice the front end of verse 15? Remember how I said I thought it was amplifying it?
Mm-hmm.
I think you're exactly on target. You said something really important. The front end of verse 15 in my translation says, as obedient children, be yourselves holy in all your activity. Obedience is a trademark, a willingness to do what God asks you to do, both in terms of preparation and then in terms of action.
Yeah, Becky, you had something.
The two together just bring to mind a thing that Bill has brought home to me sometimes, for a little flying phrase that says, all mock and no vector. So you want to make sure that you have all your actions going in the right
direction. Does everybody understand that wonderful and absolutely fabulous phrase?
Chemistry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In chemistry, it's the Heisenberg uncertainty principle.
Do you remember the Heisenberg uncertainty principle?
Yeah. Well,
there actually is a fantastic debate on that. The Heisenberg uncertainty principle says when things get small enough, you cannot simultaneously know where they are and where they're going. If you want to know where they're going, fine, you can learn a lot about that. But in the process of learning about that, you lose most of your information about where they are. And if you want to know where they are, you can do that. But in the process of knowing where they are, you got no idea where they're going. You cannot know those two things simultaneously. All mock, that's speed. No vector, I don't know where I'm going. That's a great phrase.
You ever known anybody who was all mock and no vector? Or all vector and no mock?
John?
I like that.
You know, when we were first born again Christians, both Sandy and I were very much into the emotion part of it. Very much. After how many years it is now, many years of studying and things, I'd like to be able to get back to the wonderful emotions that I had when I was first born again.
Does anybody see a connection?
Revelation. I think it was the third letter. Maybe it was the second letter. John, you probably remember better than me. I have one thing against you. You're doing all these great things, he said to this church. Everything you're doing is just so good. But I've got this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. Yeah.
I haven't lost my first love, but the emotions are not there like it was.
Every once in a while it comes back.
No, I think I'll not go there. Which part?
I think couples who have been married for a very long time there's something wonderful about their love, and you can just, it just beams all over the place.
All of them?
It's a like kind of relationship. Your love matures in marriage.
Yeah, it's a growth. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the first, we don't necessarily lose our first love, but the love changes. And it's a more mature, and I don't know about anybody else, but there are times when things are dry and times when things are just really, and that love is deeper.
The subject is complicated, I grant that. The subject is complicated, I grant that. There is something about excitement that sometimes becomes blasé and usual. And I think that's what John is talking about. And
one more time. Granted,
yeah. There's a second thing I'm not going to go to.
I think it might be Easter time we need to renew. That's what's wonderful, to go back through the cycle.
There need to be moments at which you realize this is not an intellectual exercise. This is deep reality, and there's something real about it. The prayer walk next week has a piece of that tied into it. Because I think in prayer, those two, the emotional side and the intellectual side, can come together. What about the word sober? Did you have any alternatives for that one?
No.
It sounded like you're still using that
mental
word.
Mental being more self-control.
Control.
Not sober.
And the term GERD and so forth sounds more like self-control than this stuff. Mm-hmm.
I had written him alert.
This may be a place to toss this out. It's so good, I want to just toss it out a few times, and after a while it might stick. I had a conversation with my friend Gene this morning about something I said last week about people who taught the second course in chemistry sometimes saying my course wasn't necessary because my students didn't remember anything. And my pattern is that my sense is that the pattern ought to be that students see things, interact with things, learn how to work with things more than once, because it takes more than once before they stick. So, in that spirit, I'll probably dredge this back up a few more times in the months ahead, but it was so good. I heard this for the first time about 6 months or a year ago. Do all of you know what DUI stands for? Driving under the influence. Do you know that you can be arrested for being in possession of something illicit? And you can be arrested for being under the influence of something illicit. You understand the difference between those two?
Unless
you're
airport.
That's the third place I wasn't going to go. Sit with the introverts. You sure threw a good one out there, Billy. There's a line in the New Testament where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And somebody pointed out, if you're a Christian, you're in possession of the Spirit. But you're not necessarily under the influence of the Spirit. And if you remember the larger context of that verse, the larger context of that verse was, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not under the influence of this, but be under the influence of the Spirit, is what that verse said, that person pointed out. I thought that was a powerful thought. And so some of the things that you've said in the last couple of minutes, this word brings back those memories for me of that particular thing. If you've become a child of God, if you've surrendered your life to the Lord, you are in possession of the Spirit. Have you allowed the Spirit to become influential? Maybe that word, among other things, is hearkening back to that. Anything else? Let's move on to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to start at verse 4 for this one. I said verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 12 is where we're going to start. Chapter 4, verse 12. No. I just fell upon verse 7. Take a quick look at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Isn't that interesting? It uses some of the same phrasing that the verse we just looked at uses. My translation says, the end of all things is near, so keep your minds, my translation says, calm and sober for prayer. I had not connected those two. Does yours have that something like that? Clear yourself. Uh-huh. But this time it links it directly with prayer.
Yes.
Okay. Verse 12, my dear friends, do not be taken aback at the testing by fire which is taking place among you as though something strange were happening to you. What is beginning to happen this late in the time period that the New Testament covers? Persecution is beginning because people are Christians. People are being persecuted and they are suffering because they are Christians. Do not be taken aback by the testing by fire which is taking place among you, as though something strange were happening to you. But insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, be glad, so that you may enjoy a much better, greater gladness when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for bearing Christ's name, blessed are you, for on you rests the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory. None of you should ever deserve to suffer for being a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or an informer. But if any one of you should suffer for being a Christian, there must be no shame, but thanksgiving to God for bearing the name. the term that caught my eye and made me put this one on the list was the term shame. Can you think back to the New Testament and find times when that word shows up?
Here.
Remember? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, the phrase in King James, I think, is, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. That is, if you don't stand up for me, I won't acknowledge you. And Paul, in a number of places, says, I'm not ashamed for this or for this or for this or for this, and he names different things. This one talks specifically about suffering. And it says, no shame, suffering. For being a Christian. This is one that modern Americans don't know much about. But we're beginning to see some signs. We're beginning to see some signs of folks stepping outside their comfort zones a little bit. Do you know what meet by the flag or rally by the flag means? Do all of you know that phrase? So what is it? High school students, before classes, before the morning starts, they meet at the flagpole and they have prayer before they go in. Flagpole at most schools is a pretty darn public place. They're making a statement when they do that, and there can be a cost for that. I don't think it rises to the level that this is talking about, but it's very interesting that people are being a little bit more willing to carry a public witness. Chris, did you have something to say?
Why would a Christian be ashamed to stand up to God when under any circumstances?
Peter was afraid when Christ was being tried.
Maybe so, but the New Testament sure spends a lot of time talking about it happening. Willie?
The same thing I was saying to Peter.
Aren't you one of those Galileans? What are you talking about? Not me.
But then how do you overcome your fear?
Do you always want to be careful, or do you want to be an overcomer? Well, I think you take small steps at
a time. In between, you're going to have. I think more than anything, this is simply warning you that times when courage is required, something other than courage may emerge. Now, whether shame's the right word for it or not, I don't know. Fear might be a better word for it. You had something, Kathy?
This just reminded me of something I heard a long time ago. A dog trainer was talking about training his dogs, and he had the command, eyes on me, eyes on me. And so that whenever he would give that dog a motion, you know, the dog would respond. And his command to make the dog look at him was, eyes on me. And it was the same thing as if, like, the horse had his blinders on. And they can only see what they're focused on. And if we keep our eyes on God and stay focused on Him, that's not, I mean, it's crazy to do anything other than trust God. But it's hard to, you know, the world and the way it is, it's hard to keep our eyes focused.
Shame may not be the word that communicates to modern day Americans. Shame may not be the right word. But something stops people who are faithful Christians from saying what needs to be said at the moment it needs to be said. From taking a stand by your presence or by your absence in things at certain points of time. And whatever that is, the New Testament will very often use the word shame for that. When Jesus talks about, you're ashamed of me, he's talking about, you didn't stand up for me. And yeah, fear might be part of that, but fear in the sense of fear of being different. Human beings like to be appreciated, and if there's a risk of alienation from a group of some sort, that's a hard step to take. Anybody else? John?
Well, sometimes either the answer doesn't come to me immediately, and that's the reason that I don't answer. And a couple of times after I've been away from a situation, I think, this is how I should have come back with that. Sometimes it's just my immediate reaction to things too slow, I guess. Must be because of my birthdays.
That's your emotional thinking, isn't it?
I don't know. That I think might be different. That might be, it's an aspect of this, yes, but it might be a little different from the central piece. Right now, you look like you were about to say something, but you didn't really get that hand all the way up in the air.
I was thinking about it from the perspective that sometimes I think we're just concerned about whether or not we, in a society like ours, whether or not we offend others with what we say. For example, even today, we, in our public school arena, we don't use the word prayer or blessing, even if we're having a banquet of sorts. What we do, we've gone to the word invocation. We don't say baccalaureate, we say convocation. And I just think that, you know, in the world or society where rights have become a paramount issue, I think sometimes we don't stand up because we feel that we might offend people who don't have beliefs such as our own.
This morning, driving over here, on a bumper sticker that I saw, this almost made me sick because I wanted to be able to pull the guy over. But the bumper sticker, I've never seen it before. But I was born okay the first time.
Well, I would encourage you to resist letting anger be your first reaction. I don't know that that's particularly helpful, but I think that's a logical outcome of where we are as a society. Willie,
one of the things that we have to be real careful of. I'm guilty of it, have been guilty of it, is when you hear people talk about the different things that have happened, you say, well, better than me, this is what I've done. But in reality, until you face with that moment of decision, you're not really sure what's going to be.
If I could remember where, I'd tell you where the New Testament talks about that one, because there is a place. If you see a brother fall, don't think you wouldn't have fallen. Take care for yourself, lest you fall also.
Well, the culture today, too, this is on the radio the other day, he was preaching about how, 4 years ago when we were showing up, we brought up to his Veda parents, we brought up to fear God, we brought them up, don't lie and so forth. And that was the normalcy of the United States of America at that particular time. And nowadays, it's counter to what they've been taught in school, counter to living in the world. And you're almost put down if you don't bring your child up in this particular manner. Of course, people say you're not preparing them for the real world. So therefore, maybe sometimes people fear to say what they think or counteracting what other people may say.
I want to be real careful how I say this, because I do not mean anything at all disrespectful to what you just said. I've heard that too, and it resonates when I hear it. But I went to high school, and if you had to take an average of the people that I went to high school with and sort of where they were on these lines, there were a pretty large number of problems in the young people of that day. Problems that I think emerged in lots of different ways in the years after I was in high school. So I don't know that it was as good as that person presented it at that time. I think we were trying things then that we back off of trying now. That probably is criticized, should be criticized. But I don't think it was idyllic then and awful now. I think it's more complicated than that. Nevertheless, I think there are points there. Let's move ahead to 2 Peter. Now, what I want to find out right now is I gave you a challenge. And the challenge was to read a whole section here. I'm curious if anybody took me up on that challenge. Did you do that? 2 Peter chapter 3. The thing we're looking at is in a much larger context. And I can still remember the first time I read this to really notice it. I can still remember that. So let me read with you, starting at verse 3. First of all, do not forget that in the final days there will come, my translation has this wonderfully at this point. There will come sarcastic scoffers. Sarcastic scoffers whose life is ruled by their passions. What has happened to the promise of his coming, they will say? Since our fathers died, everything has gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore the fact that long ago there were heavens and earth, formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and it was through these same factors that the world of those days was destroyed by the flood. It is the same word which is reserving the present heavens and earth for fire, keeping them till the day of judgment and the destruction of sinners. That's our focus verse. There is one thing, my dear friends, you must never forget, that with the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not being slow in carrying out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he is being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost and everybody to be brought to repentance. There is one thing you must never forget. A day to the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. There's a lot of different places to go. The obvious place to go is the last bit of that. God's plan is for no one to be lost, for everyone to be brought to repentance. And that's a great place to go. I want to go to another place. What is the one thing you must never forget? A day to the Lord is like a thousand years. A thousand years is like a day. God does not perceive time the way human beings do. And if you start thinking that God perceives time and is trapped in time like human beings perceive and are trapped in time, you're going to get a distorted view of who God is and how God is. And it's going to distort everything. And we're caught up in times when Christians are arguing things as if they've never read that verse. And as a result, the kinds of discussions that take place become almost irrelevant to the main gospel message. God's view is, I want people to be saved. And time doesn't interact with God the same way. The fact that those two are connected says something I thought completely figured out. Will it?
It's funny you should go on to that point, because I was sitting here looking at 1 Peter chapter 4 when you were over there.
Uh-huh.
And in verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near. That was almost 2,000 years ago by that time. Still getting people out of the end of
the year. The first of these verses ring true to you? What happened to the promise of his coming, they say? Things go on just like they did before. And what they're saying essentially is, the Bible isn't true. Jesus isn't coming back. It's false. But that's what they think. And why do they think that? Because they think God perceives time the same way we do. He
puts him in a box.
Mm-hmm. And you do that, and you almost deserve the trouble you get. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to leave a very rich passage which has lots more that you could say. No, I'm not. I'll just read it once and move on. But move down, still in that same place, 2 Peter chapter 3, move to verse 11. He has talked about what's going to happen when that day that dawns in fire finally comes. And he says this, since everything is coming to an end like this, what kind of holy and saintly lives should you be living while you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming, on the day the sky dissolves in flames and the elements melt in the heat? What we are waiting for, relying on his promise, is the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will be at home. So then, my dear friends, while you are waiting, do your best to live blameless and unsullied lives so that he will find you at peace. Think of our Lord's patience as your opportunity to be saved. Let's move to 1 John. It's the very next book in my translation. Maybe it is in yours as well. You never know. There's a Bible I wish I had. It's called the Bible in order, and it takes all the things in the Bible and rearranges them and puts them into what they think is a chronological order. I always thought that was cool, but I never got a copy of it. I know where one is, but I've never had the nerve to try to take it. I didn't think that was a good thing to do. Now we're moving to verse 21. I want to start at verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, if you look up on the board, you know what the chapter is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. In love there is no room for fear, but perfect love drives out fear. I think, Caroline, that may relate to the things we were talking about shame and fear sort of being connected. Because fear implies punishment, and whoever is afraid has not come to perfection in love. If you're still worried about God punishing you, you haven't understood what salvation is all about. Let us love them, verse 19 says, because he first loved us. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. Since whoever does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. Indeed, this is the commandment we have received from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It seems to me this is a good place to end things. Somebody asked Jesus during his time on earth, what is the great commandment in the law? What did Jesus say? He said, there's not one, there's two. What was the first one? Love God, and it's qualified with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right, strength.
He said, love God with all your mind. There we go to the faith.
That's why I wanted you to see that. Now, if I ask you, what is the great commandment in the law, what should you say? This is one I have repeated enough that at least one of you ought to have this by now. What is your answer? They ask Jesus, and Jesus says, there's not one, there's two. If I ask you, what should you say? There is not one, there is three. What's that third one, and when did it come? In the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you. And what was that? Love each other. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love each other. When Christians don't love each other, it breaks the witness that Christians have. And later in that upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, if you don't love each other, the world is going to conclude that I'm not God's son. I would add to that, they would be wrong, but they would have reached the conclusion that your evidence gave them. If you don't love each other, they're going to assume you're not my disciples. They'd be wrong, but they would have reached the conclusion that your evidence gave them.
But we may not love some of the things that they do.
There's a tight rope to walk down that road, but yeah. That's a tough, tight rope to walk.
I think it's the difference between loving and liking somebody.
Let me give you two responses. A long time ago, when I first started teaching a Sunday school class, there was a fellow in my class that every week he would find some off-the-wall question to ask. And it drove me nuts.
I'm sorry.
Okay. No. This is years ago in another church. And after a while, I came to realize that in his heart was one of the most strong sense of seeking that I'd ever seen. And that he never asked a question for the purpose of getting me off track or whatever. He was asking a question because there was something on his heart and it just came out. He became one of my closest friends. He's dead now. And I miss him. There's another person that I got to know in another church. And there were things about that person I didn't like. And one day I was in this church doing some photocopying for some reason. And I watched that person deal with somebody who had just walked into the church and had a need. And I watched how that person functioned. And I realized I couldn't have done that. I would have approached that situation in a totally different way. And I would have been wrong to do so. And I suddenly realized, this person has a value that until this moment I had not seen. And until that moment, I didn't have a whole lot of use for that person. I never would have said anything. I'm at least that smart. But it was like God sort of picked me up by the scruff of the neck and said, you know, there's value in almost everybody around you. Jesus himself said, I have put the parts of the body in place as I chose. If you look around and you're wondering why some part of the body is in this particular body, you need to get on your knees and ask God about that. Because God has put that person here for a reason. If that person has not yet found the reason, maybe God's calling on you to begin to interact with that person. So, I understand what you said. Truth is, I've not only been there, in many respects, I'm often there. But at least on a few occasions, God's given me the insight to realize my first reaction and maybe my second, third reaction weren't valid, and that there was another way to look at things. What does love mean? It's not so much emotion as volition. Love means action. I do the things I do for the best good of that person. And if we took that attitude toward each other, things would often be different. One of the strengths of this church is that we often do take that position with each other. And I think it strengthens us right now.
Bill, this is the sort of a dovetail on what you just said. I often remind myself of this and others too. It's just a little verse that says there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it behooves none of us to talk about and or judge the rest of us.
That's so true. I've heard that, but I wouldn't have been able to quote it this morning. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The essence of God is looking at people that he should destroy and saying instead, no, I'm going to redeem. Looking at people he should dismiss, and he looks to embrace. And that starts with me. The morning's sermon was on pride. It fits, folks. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the things in Scripture that tell us the things you want us to do in statements that are clear and understandable. We thank you for your Son, that you loved us so much that you sent him, and that he lives today to intercede for us with you and to be present in our hearts in the form of your Spirit. Teach us how to listen to your Spirit. Teach us how to love each other. Teach us how to find our place of service. And teach us how to work in your kingdom, for the harvest is ready. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.